Proverbs 21:20 says that there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. So what we see in this verse is that a wise man doesn't spend and use every penny that he has. But the foolish man, on the other hand, takes it and swallows it all up, and there's nothing left. And so what we see is that a wise man should operate on a margin. Well, we know that there needs to be a margin for several uses, and one of them we're going to talk about next week, which is an offering or tithes or helping people in need, like the Bible tells us to do. But this idea of operating on a margin, we need... Okay, sounds like it's coming on, so I won't shout. So this idea to operate on a margin is one that we also need so that we have something laid away for the times that we may not get regular income. We may not, we may be sick, we may not be insured at a certain time, and we can't just go along presuming that somehow when we live to the max and spend every penny that we have, that somehow money's going to be there every day. In fact, if we look at Matthew chapter 4, which we won't read the whole thing, but that's exactly what Jesus taught us not to do, which was to live according to presumption. You remember that Satan came after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to tempt him. And after he had fasted for that time, Jesus became hungry, the tempter came, and the tempter, that is Satan, said that if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And then he further said that if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. The idea that you're the Son of God, and so you can do whatever you want within the context that you want to do it, Jesus, why don't you just do it? Make the stone bread, and you're God. And then Jesus' answer is that Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He had come, he was man, he was to do what God called him to do, to die. Well, the idea that we can see through this was that, you know, we can't just go out and presume that because we call ourselves Christians, we can live however we please, spend our money however we please, and expect God to extricate us and come to our rescue whenever things aren't going well in that case. That's tempting God, and that's not a way that we should live. Proverbs 27:23-24. You know, there's one way that a lot of people do their budget. It goes like this. Well, it'll all work out in the end. Have you ever seen that or heard that or done that? I think probably in our life we've all kind of been there and done that. But, you know, it's important that we have some methodology to look at our finances and how the money's going to last through the month and how we're going to create this margin and how we're going to tithe. It doesn't ever just work out in the end, does it? Now, it might for somebody. I have never met the person that it does. But you say, well, where do you get this idea of planning or budgeting or having a system of some kind? Well, I want to read this proverb, 27:23 of Proverbs. It says, to know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Well, of course, flocks and livestock was money, was livelihood, was going to pay the bills next month, was going to feed the family. And so you better know where you're at all times is basically what we're learning from this proverb here. And if that means a budget for some, so be it. Have a budget. Others don't necessarily need a budget. They just have restraint that they kind of keep it in their head. And, you know, we're all kind of created somewhat different on this. Some people have cash in an envelope, and when it's gone, it's gone. Know where you're at is the bottom line here. What system works for you? It's important to know where you're at all times. Now, Proverbs 24, 3 to 4. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Well, you know, this kind of builds on the last proverb. The man that fears God, which is wisdom, uses prudence, and things become established over time often. And that's a blessing from God when that happens, and that's oftentimes the way that it does happen. It happens over time. It happens through wisdom. It happens, which is fear of God. And then through knowledge and skill and diligence, that's the way God often accrues things to people. We also see in Proverbs 21:5 that the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty, which is kind of the opposite of that first proverb. You know, oftentimes we have this understanding that says, I want it and I want it now. We don't want to wait. We want it and we want it now, and so we're not going to wait. And it's to our detriment that we don't wait for things. Again, it says that the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. There are other things that prevent us from savings. Hastiness is one. Not being diligent is another. Another one is Proverbs 23:21, which says that for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Did you ever think about that? Gluttony is actually a way that we get, in its end, to poverty. And, you know, I have to confess, in the last 6 months ago, I reached 237 pounds, which I had never been there before, and I thought, I got to do something about this. And my wife got me on this new program, and now I've been losing weight, and I feel better. And, you know, when I start calculating the money that I was spending sometimes when I was going out for a meal here or doing something last minute here and there, and that's what was driving it for me, was this last-minuteness. You know, you start realizing how much money was getting wasted, and it really adds up in a hurry. And so, as I see that verse, and I see our economy and the way, you know, the way things are set up in this country. I mean, every corner has a restaurant, and a lot of money can go out the window in a hurry. But the idea is that one that loves the food and loves the drink, in its end, is poverty. Proverbs 14:23 is the one that we read last week. You want to add to profit? Well, it was plain and simple. In all labor, there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. It might mean to get the margin of savings back and to reverse what we're going to talk about in a minute, which is debt, that you need to work a little more, that you need to take extra work, or that you need to work harder hanging on to what you have. What is driving what we spend our money? Is it the wants that we have, or is it the needs that we have? And it's important question and distinction to make. It's the wants that take all the money that's supposed to be there for the margin, for the tithe, and for helping our brothers in need and saving. So what keeps us from having this margin? You might say, you know, that's great. I'm glad that these verses teach me how to have money, but I never have an extra nickel. Well, I think it's important at this point that you write down a few things and ask yourself a couple questions. One of them is, are you being presumptive? Are you spending money in a way that is mortgaging months down the road? You need to ask yourself that. You need to ask yourself, are you planning? Are you lacking some self-control? These are things that are going to cause a problem in having and operating on that level of a margin. Are you being lazy? Are you being gluttonous? You know, we need to ask ourselves also, are we being hasty? Are we jumping into things? How many times have we done that and jumped in and spent the money and said, doggone it, why did I do that? And you can't take it back, or you don't take it back because of pride or whatever. And pretty soon you're overspent. Evaluating needs versus wants. Critical here. Now, I don't deny that there may be some among us that don't have this margin, because it's a trial that God has brought to you, that he has put you through and putting you through right now. I mean, in James we read that various trials will come. Well, that could include financial trials. But in the big realm of things, as married couples, which I want to focus in on at this particular moment, I think married couples need to sit down and go through this question list to find out, if you don't have that margin, why don't you have that margin? Come to grips with it, work on it, and start changing, which is seems to be the word we're using a lot around here lately. God doesn't promise that he's going to supply all our wants, but he does promise that he'll supply all our needs. If you look at Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Also, in Matthew 6:25-34, this is a verse that we should look at more often, this text, these verses. You know, one thing that we're going to look at in a moment is how to reverse debt. But one thing that often happens is that we get so complacent in our habits that we don't think we can change. And this is really something here in Matthew 6:25, of something that we can take a hold of. And we can say to ourselves, you know, this is the new mindset that I need to have, and my wife, and my kids. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." God's promise is that he's going to give you what you need, give believers what they need. That doesn't always line up with what we think we need and what we want, but it does line up with what God thinks you need. And that's the lesson that we need to realize, is that we we need to realize that sometimes what's being provided and what we're spending isn't in alignment with the needs that God's providing for. And we need to have a measure of not swallowing it all up, but holding back and organizing our life in such a way that we have left over to do what God has called us to do. It's a self-denial. Jesus put it this way, deny yourself, take up my cross daily. It's the same kind of concept in this area of finances. Now, the next section that we're going to look at is debt. And to start, I want to have you turn over to Leviticus 25, verse 8. If you were in ancient Israel, there's one date on your calendar that you would know better than any other. And that would be the year of Jubilee. And let me tell you, what an exciting year the year of Jubilee would have been. Well, every seventh year, verses 1 through 7 in that chapter talk about that there would be no crops that would be sown or planted, and that what grew that year, God would provide, like he did the manna, and it would grow on its own, and you would glean from that, and so on and so forth. And then also in Deuteronomy 15, we see a little insert that said that every seventh year, all personal debts, that is debts that weren't on real property, would also be forgiven. They would just be wiped out. Think about that. If tomorrow was, you know, the seventh year and everything, all those credit cards or whatever your debts are, personal, you know, they'd just be gone. Well, we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then in verses 8 through 55, it talks more specifically about this year of Jubilee. Well, the year of Jubilee was seven sevens. So every 7 year, they would have a Sabbath rest for the land and the whole year. And then 7 times 7, which was 49, but really they observed it on the 50th year. So they would have the seventh Sabbath, and then, you know, it would go on for even another year. They would have this Jubilee. And the Jubilee, at the end of the Day of Atonement, they would have a ram's horn. And all of a sudden, you'd hear that horn. And if you ever heard a ram's horn, it's got that deep go off. And that would usher in the year of Jubilee. And so everybody was affected, from the young to the old. And it was great excitement and celebration, and so it was inaugurated. And Matthew Henry put it like this, that peace was made with God on this Day of Atonement, and then liberty was proclaimed by all the people. And what we read in verse 8 of Leviticus 25 is that you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. So there was a perpetual inheritance when they took the land, or were to take the land, because this was before they actually got there. But they would take the land, and every tribe would have its area, and every family would have its area of property. And that was a possession that they didn't buy on their own, but it was given to them by God. And so they had this possession, and no man could take it away. Now, they could mortgage the property, as we'll see in a moment. And however, at Jubilee, it would come back to them, and they get to start fresh. So can you imagine how exciting it would be? You know, Dad made some bad decisions financially, and you know, he mortgaged our property away, and you know, we've kind of been serving these other people and living with our cousin and uncle, and it's 3 more years till the year of Jubilee, and then we're going to go back, and we just can't wait. I mean, that's the kind of thing that was going through their mind. And so it was a legal right that God had given to them. And if you want to see that, in verse 23, it said, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." So the idea is that they can't sell that land because it belongs to God. He gave it to them to operate for a time. And then they're aliens there and sojourners. They're pilgrims, like we hear so often on our radio station. So the land was only leased. It was not sold if they got into a financial bind. And how did they calculate the value of the land? Well, this is the interesting thing. In God's economy, he had a way of keeping people from getting overly indebted. Because think of it from two vantage points here. If you were the lender, and you knew that it was 2 years away from the seventh year, and somebody came and asked if they could borrow $10,000 from you, you'd be thinking, he's got 2 years to pay this before it has to be discharged. And if you were the borrower, might be a little harder for you to borrow. So, I mean, it kept a check and a balance in God's economy that he had laid out. And the operative verse that we could read here is verse 17. It says, "So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Now, if it was leased, if the land was leased, there might be a situation where the family didn't need it right now because they had more than they could handle. Well, they could lease it out. It wasn't a mortgage, but they could lease it out. And how would they figure out the value? Well, they would count how many days to Jubilee, how many years that is, minus the Sabbaths that were left between. Okay, that's so many crops. Okay, that's worth about this much. And you'd strike a deal, and that was it. And you might come out ahead, because if there was some bad years of harvest, you might come out behind. But that was the way the economy worked. That was the way it was planned. So we can notice and see that this economic design that God had was for protection of the people, protection of their inheritance. What he gave them could not be taken away from them. It caused reasonable prices because, you know, everything was based on these shorter terms, and there wasn't one guy taking over that was having a monopoly and this kind of thing. And then thirdly, the economy really did revolve around this Jubilee because, you know, everything was calculated based upon that. Well, God was the landlord. If you look at verse 55, it says that, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." And so the people, the Israelites, you know, we read a lot of landlord-type parables in the New Testament, and this gives us greater understanding of what that's all about. God is the landlord, and they are the tenants, just like we are the tenants today of God as the landlord. The bigger picture is that Jesus is our Jubilee. When all those debts are discharged, Satan and sin by Jesus is conquered and gone. I mean, what a Jubilee for every believer. And we have a possession because of it that cannot be taken away. An inheritance, as it were. In fact, it's been said that if they didn't all have this Jubilee and this possession like that, it would have been so hard to figure out the genealogies of Jesus, because you know, everybody stayed in their place, and those records were carried on for all those years. And so it became obvious, you know, when you were from this tribe, hey, you knew who was in this area and who lived there and so forth and so on. But Matthew Henry makes an interesting point, and that is that, you know, folly with money and property has always been a problem among sinners and the redeemed. And so God, in this instance of the Jubilee, he had it set up so that even if there was folly, when you got to that year of Jubilee, you had a chance to start over, or your kids did. You know, you might have been 50 when you did the folly and dead and gone, I don't know. But you had a chance to start over. And so the reason that I wanted to start with this passage here is for you to see that in the Old Testament, the fact is that debt was not outlawed. Debt was not outlawed. But what the arrangement did for the lenders and the borrowers was bring a lot of fairness in and bring a lot of reality in. It wasn't a credit card that revolved for the rest of your life at 21%. And, you know, it was shorter-term money, and, you know, you might not be able to get it if it didn't make sense, because the lender wanted to get his money back, and the borrower wanted to get theirs back, or to pay it back. Now, just with that little bit of a background, turn over to Romans 13:8. What we read in this chapter, in the NAS, it says, owe nothing to anyone. Have you ever heard someone use that verse as a reason not to have any debt whatsoever? Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I remember when I was a child, I heard that often, that you are to owe no man anything, and that means don't have any debt ever whatsoever. But if you look at the context of that, and if you think about this, and then we'll look at a couple other verses, the NIV really puts it this way, which I think is more accurate based on the context. It says, let no man remain outstanding. And if you look at the context of this chapter, it's talking about paying your taxes, that you're in subjection to the government. And then it comes and it says, owe no man anything, or don't remain outstanding, would be a better way to put it. And if you think about any given time of any month, you owe somebody something. You owe the power company. Isn't that an obligation or a debt that you have to pay? You owe the gas company. You owe perhaps, you know, all kinds of things that we, taxes on your house that accrue during the year, and you owe them at some given time, or you can make the payments on them. I mean, there's 101 things that we owe, and if it were so that owing no man anything was what this verse meant, then how could Jesus say in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you? I mean, why would Jesus have contradicted this kind of thinking? Now, often in the Bible, we see that debt, there's many warnings against debt. We're warned to be careful with debt, not to be overextended, not to go into slavery. As we read in this year of Jubilee, there was no Israelite that was to be slave to another Israelite at the time of Jubilee. He was to be freed. I mean, that was part of the inheritance. You were not to be a slave to another man in debt. That's why they had a jubilee, because you belonged to God, the landlord, and maybe for a time it would go along like this, but then it would be over. And if you look at Proverbs 22:7, one of the examples of a warning on debt is as follows. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You know, there's one little formula that we all learned back in school. called the Rule of 72. Do you remember that one? That's a lot of our problem, is that we don't remember that one. The Rule of 72. It essentially says that if you take your interest rate that you're paying, you got 72 out here, if your interest rate is 12, in 6 years, for every dollar you borrowed, you're going to pay back two. You're going to pay back a dollar for dollar, I should say, so that the $1 becomes two. The guy that made the loan to you is going to double his money. Well, if you take it to 18%, you know, the rule of 72 would say that in 4 years, he's going to double his money. And you do the math up to 21%, which is a lot of these credit cards now, and you got 3.5 years. So what are you doing? Well, you're mortgaging your time and you're presuming on God that he's going to pay this guy back twice with what you earn. For every dollar you borrowed, that you're going to be paying two back. You know, you can just see how it cuts into your income. And so it's like slavery, the proverb tells us. 1 Corinthians 7:23, perhaps this passage harkens back to the Jubilee. It says that you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You know, there was slavery allowed in ancient Israel, but when that year of Jubilee came, no matter what the guy did to get into that condition, he was set free from it and had a chance to start over. That was the Jubilee. That's why everyone was so excited to count to that day. I mean, it was Jubilee. And so here you see that you were bought with a price, which is the Jubilee of Jesus in the New Testament. Do not become slaves of men. Well, how do we become slaves of men? We become overextended. I mean, if you're so overextended that all you can think about is how you're going to pay the next creditor, then there's big problems in a marriage. I mean, it's obvious, and big problems in your own mind trying to live humbly before your God. I mean, it's just plain and simple. Proverbs 17, so what do we need to do? We need to change, is our word. We need to begin to change these decisions, which really we talked about earlier, the hastiness and all the factors that get us into that position in the first place, and follow Christ and be redeemed. Proverbs 17, 18. This is another side to something that we should not do financially. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. And then also in Proverbs 11:5. Well, what does that mean, to become a pledge? That's a cosigner, we would say in our day. Somebody comes and says, gee, you know, I need money and I need it bad. Can you cosign a loan for me down at the bank? And then they'll give it to me because you got good credit and I don't. Well, the Bible says don't do that. And why shouldn't you do that? Well, because guess what? You know, you're basically promising to pay that, and you're presuming that God's going to do some good things to this guy to enable him to pay it back is why. And it's a bad idea. Proverbs 11:15, he who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates going surety is safe. So don't go surety. Don't co-sign. It's not wise. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, here you have a paradox, you would call it. We're told not to be someone else's surety, but you read of Jesus that he's our surety. Think about that. The very thing he told us not to do, he did. He co-signed on our life. If he didn't co-sign on our life, we'd have no credit with God because it's his credit. And that's a joyous truth. Now, I want to look at two examples also to say that debt sometimes is a normal course of life. it's the overuse of it, it's the slavery to it that's the problem. Turn to 2 Kings 4:3. These are a couple real life passages from Elisha's life. We don't really have time to read the whole thing, so I'll just start by saying that this was about the widow. We've heard the story before. Her husband died, so she becomes a widow. She has two boys. Her husband, she said, was a righteous man, but he owed money to the creditor. And the creditor was going to come and take these two boys away as slaves, which was okay to do. They must have been the collateral in that day. And so she comes and she begs for help from Elisha. And we have a beautiful picture here of redemption. But Elisha says, well, go find some large jars. So she goes and finds these large jars and he brings them back. And then Elisha brings about this miracle that they're filled with oil that has value. And then after this procedure, and I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version here, but after this happens, he says, now go sell this oil and pay off the debt. And so the kids become redeemed. And it's just this beautiful picture here. But what I'm trying to say is that in this particular passage, she's not faulted or she's not looked at as being wicked because her husband had some debt. I mean, in the course of an economy in life, sometimes there is some debt involved. And at this point, she was redeemed. Another important verse is 2 Kings 6:5, and we will read this one. This was about also about Elisha and the sons of the prophets in this difficult time kind of fled to Elisha. And so they were going to build some houses. And this shows us the concern people had when they did borrow something or owe somebody something, which is something that we should take to heart today in repaying that. It says in 2 Kings 6:5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, my master, it was borrowed. He was panicked. He was a man that was in poverty to begin with. He borrowed this axe head. They were diligently working. They were going to build some houses. They were working away frantically. He probably wasn't used to swinging an axe. And this was the day that Elisha made the axe head swim, as Matthew Henry said, or float. And so it was a concern to the point that it warranted a miracle because he owed this man something. He would have had a bad conscience had he not been able to repay it. And it was accepted. Yeah, when you owe someone, you pay it back. And so what happened? Well, you know, he puts the twig on the water and the axe head floats, which is steel, floats on water. And he takes it out and then he has it to return. Well, we're out of time today, but what I want to say in looking at these two things, number one, if you have a practice in your life that you will have absolutely zero debt, it's a good practice. But if you look at your brother who uses some debt, you know, it shouldn't be a tool of judgment toward your brother, because I don't see it in the Bible. I've been looking at this for many years and then again this week very carefully. But where there's problem is when, you know, and what we can learn from the year of Jubilee and every seventh year is that we should keep our loans shorter term if we have them, that we should not become overextended, that we should question what we're buying with those loans. In other words, are they secured by something? Do we have the ability to repay it? Or is it just for fancy clothes, you know, that we keep extending on credit cards and pennies. You know, we're Penny's best customer. You know, we shouldn't be Penny's best customer on their credit plan anyway. And the other thing is to think about this rule of 72. You know, the caution that was in that ancient Israel system was that, you know, you had to make the loan pay in a decent short period of time so that you wouldn't just be happy with paying the minimum for 30 years on your credit card, for instance. You know, you would be thinking, I got to pay this back in a short period of time. And we should think in those terms, not to have this evergreen loan, like the bank calls it, that never ends and just gets renewed. But this rule of 72, when you think about what that costs you to have, you know, 10, 12, 20% loans out there, it just eats so much of your income up, not to mention late fees and all the other things they start tacking on there if you are overextended, and you need to give thought to that. And then the question would be, well, is debt financing your life? You know, there are people that have gotten in so deep, and if you're one of them, you need help. And where do you get help? Well, I mean, the elders are certainly wanting to help, because to be enslaved to that and to be a Christian, you know, are at odds. And you really need help to get out of that enslavement. And so we stand ready to help as much as we can. And it's a heart issue, too, as we talked about. It's an issue where that just goes beyond the actual spending. It's the actual mindset. But accountability and help is certainly a practical first step to take. And then the idea of operating on a margin. And next week, you know, I'm very excited, but I covered your prayers on talking about tithes and offerings. I've been looking at it for several months now, and there's some great, great verses that I had not personally noticed before. And just our whole way of approaching what we give, when we give it, how we give it, that I'm excited to share next week. But so saving and debt, but the first step to giving is to have that margin available to give and to order your life in a way that it's there. And so that's what I ask you today to think about. Let us pray. Father, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Father, we want to follow Jesus. We want to deny ourselves. We want to serve Him. We don't want to be like the Pharisees that scoff at people that don't have it together like they do, but we want to be the humble servants that You've called us to be. And I would pray today that You would cause us to look at our finances, look at our spending habits, cause us to examine those things against these scriptures. Father, may that money that belongs to You, that You have allowed us to use as stewards, may that money be used in ways that please You, that brings glory to Your name, that's used as needed, not as wanted. Father, we pray that You would speak to us, that You would foster more change in this place, is what we pray. Father, we need to be changed so desperately, and we pray for repentance unto salvation, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.